Please take your Bibles and turn to the 16th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. We'll look at verses 19 through 31 this evening together. Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. Now then, let us give our reverent and diligent attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy, inspired, and therefore inerrant word as Luke records it for us. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all of this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Father, you know the heart of everyone in here tonight, and you know the word that every heart needs to hear. It is your word which we just read. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight this evening. You who are indeed our rock and our risen redeemer. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Archibald Alexander is well known as the first president of Princeton Seminary, but what a lot of people forget is that he was a pastor for many years at Third Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And one summer, while he was vacationing in Germantown near Philadelphia, he was attending a church there and befriended a couple of young ladies and a young man. The young man fell very ill and was close to death, and the young ladies sent to him as they were dear friends. Now, Alexander records that this young man was very moral and upright, but he didn't know if he was a believer. And coming to visit the young man at his deathbed, he learned that the young man was indeed not a believer. He expressed to Alexander he had many years of doubts and skepticism and did not believe that the gospel was true. And this is what happened next. Here's what Alexander records in his memoirs. The man was too weak to attend to argument, and if I could by reasoning convince him of his error, it would not be a saving faith, and he must die before this process could be gone through. I found that his infidelity afforded him no comfort in a dying hour, and that he wished he could believe in Christ. It occurred to me that the Word of God contained light and energy in itself, and that if he could not attend to evidential reasoning, the beams of the truth of the Word might shine in upon his soul and thus generate a saving faith by the efficient aid of the Spirit. After pointing out the probable sources of his skepticism, I requested the ladies who were attending on him to read certain portions of the gospel to him as he could bear it, for he was very sick. This was done, and next day when I came to see him, he declared that all his doubts were scattered and that he had hope in Christ. Afterwards, he was never able to converse again, but as far as I know, he died in hope. See, Archibald Alexander learned here the lesson that Jesus is teaching us from this 16th chapter of Luke. In fact, according to Jesus here, the Bible is all we need to generate such saving faith. But before we look at this, let me briefly set this context for you. Chapter 15, of course, are those three stunning parables Jesus told to rebuke the Pharisees for seeing the sinners draw near to Jesus and the tax collectors draw near to Jesus. And Jesus rebukes them with those three parables. And then in chapter 16, and this is part of a broader section of just various teachings, in the second half, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees for their love of money. So again, Here we find in the text before us Jesus using a story to rebuke these men. But what I want you to see and what I would insist upon from these verses before us is simply this. God teaches us that the scriptures are sufficient to save us from eternal torment and guide us in our Christian lives. To make this clear, I want to look at this text with you this evening under three heads. In the first place, in verses 19 through 23, two men, two very different destinies. Let's begin there at verse 19. Look with me there. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. Now, many people have seen this section of chapter 16 as a parable. I don't think it's a parable. Luke always tells us through Jesus when Jesus is going to tell us a parable. We don't find that familiar introduction, and he told them a parable saying. It may be a factual account of what happened. It may just simply be a spiritual story. I do think it is a factual account. But either way, Jesus says here and considers through the destinies of these two men that there are really only two destinies available for all men. And as usual, Jesus paints the starkest possible contrast between these two. Many people, of course, are opposed to this kind of thinking today. People don't like it to be so black and white as Jesus makes it. There's many gray areas, we are told, in our lives today. But you see, Jesus repudiates that thinking, not just occasionally, but consistently, dear ones. He says, no, there's only two and two options. And we learn first about the rich man here. And Jesus piles it on in this description. He uses these three designations, clothed in purple, clothed in linen, faring sumptuously each day. This is a picture of extravagant wealth. He is a picture of what Jesus used to describe the Pharisees in verse 14 of this chapter. He said they were lovers of money. That's what this rich man was. Now, let's look at what he goes on to say in verses 20 and 21. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. In harsh distinction to this wealthy man, we meet the poor man. He was laid at the rich man's gate, Jesus tells us. And this word for gate here in the original is not the typical word for gateway. It's a word for a palace gate. And again, Jesus is saying here, this man's not just rich, he's filthy rich. And this rich man, this poor man, Lazarus here, is always in front of this man's entranceway. He would have passed by him daily. Now, the poor man, in contrast to the rich man, is given a name, Lazarus. And this is consistent with Luke's care and concern for the poor that we constantly see in his gospel. Jesus doesn't want us to think of just some nameless poor guy out there somewhere. He says, no, there's a specific name. This was a real person. Now, at this point, let me briefly address a misunderstanding that has arisen from a misinterpretation of this passage, in particular, and from Luke's concern for the poor in his gospel in general. This misinterpretation comes from the fact that many people think that just because Jesus is rebuking these idolatrously wealthy Pharisees, that somehow he was opposed to wealth and or rich people in general. That's not the case at all. Again, he's rebuking Pharisees who loved their wealth more than they loved God. Now, Jesus constantly condemns idolatrous worship of wealth over and over again. When wealth becomes God, or when anything else becomes God, Jesus uses the harshest possible language. And that's what we see here. This rich man was not like, as I heard a pastor recently preaching on this parable that was a wildly popular video on the internet amongst younger Christians in particular, that this rich man somehow represents white middle class America. That is not at all Luke's point here. This is not a guy who was, you know, kind of a upper 50% wage earner. This is a top 1% wage earner in his day. And what Jesus is concerned for us to see here is that this man was fabulously wealthy and only concerned for himself and his wealth. That was his problem. But let's return to Jesus' description of Lazarus here. The most miserable of conditions are pictured. He's afflicted by a debilitating disease that apparently makes him immobile. He doesn't even have enough food to eat each day. He's starving. And ironically, while he doesn't have enough to eat, he provides food for dogs. That's what they're doing here. These dogs are licking his wounds, feasting on him, quite literally. It's a picture of absolute destitution. And so we see here men that could be hardly different, more different from each other in this life. But one was enormously rich, the other was enormously poor. However, everything changes in verse 22. Look with me there. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Once again, the great equalizer, death, had had his way. Now, what happens to these two men after they die? Jesus tells us, the rich man awakes in Hades, as it says, and the poor man is in Abraham's bosom. Now, this kind of terminology may be foreign to us. It's very consistent with Jesus' pre-resurrection descriptions of the places that await, either one of two places that await us after death. So when you read about Abraham's bosom, that's shorthand for paradise, for heaven, and again, pre-resurrection heaven. And Hades is consistent with the place of the dead. That's what it quite literally means in the Greek. But it's never used as a place for believers in the Bible. This is the place of eternal punishment. Now, many people have tried to work out a detailed theology of heaven and hell from this story alone. That's not the purpose of it. However, we must not misunderstand it. While it's not the purpose to give us a detailed theology of heaven and hell, nevertheless, theology about heaven and hell is taught here. What is pictured here with the absolute starkest clarity is the fact that those who are with Abraham are blessed, and those who are in Hades, as the text puts it, are in torment. So again, Jesus says there's only two options when you die. And while the two of these men look so different in life, now notice the contrast is even greater in death, but not in a way that we would have expected. Gone are the comforts that the rich man enjoyed. Gone is his faring sumptuously each day. Gone are the fine linen garments that he adorned himself with. They have been replaced by torment. Conversely, for Lazarus, gone is misery. Gone is hunger. Gone are dogs using him for food. Those have been replaced by joy and by delight and light and love and fellowship. Now we'll examine in a minute how these two got this way, but for the moment we must highlight this fact, beloved. There are only two options in two places where people go when they die. And the thing for you and I this evening is you are either like the rich man here or you are like Lazarus. That's one of the points Jesus is making. Lazarus represents those who, though they may be much afflicted in this life, though they may be met with many trials, nevertheless, they've committed themselves to God and to God's ways. They are those who are looking not to themselves. They've chosen Christ over the passing worldly pleasures. Though they are despised by this world, yet they are blessed by God. And that's all that really matters anyway. The rich man represents those who are self-indulgent, worldly, careless about the concerns of others, and most importantly, sunk in unbelief of God's word. They will be punished by in eternity with torments for this wickedness. Now, you say this stuff about Lazarus. How can you assume that about him? Well, interestingly, Lazarus' name means God has helped. That's what his name means. Now, if we were just to look at this situation, any honest observer would have to say that's probably one of the worst names anybody could give somebody in the history of the race. Because this man was the very picture of destitution. He did not look anything like God has helped. Now, this would not have been lost on the Pharisees hearing this, for they assumed, like many people of that time, that worldly wealth was a sign of God's approbations, a sign of God's favor. And so when Jesus is telling them that the poor man's in heaven and the rich man's in hell, this is exploding their theology. But you see here, Jesus challenges this and says, you know, Lazarus was helped by God. His final destiny proves that he was a true believer. He was the one who truly was helped by God while the rich man was not. And this is what we constantly see in Luke's gospel when Jesus teaches about these things. But make no mistake, Lazarus was not saved because he was poor. That's what a lot of people have tried to twist these kind of texts and do with it. He was saved because God had mercy on him. The point here for every one of you tonight is simply this. You are either one of these men, but you are not both. And again, the starkest possible contrast. You are either heading for heaven or you are heading for hell. And that's intolerable to so many people today. But just because people don't like this does not make it not true. That's the problem with this kind of thinking that says everything's gray. And Jesus always does this. He says you're either a sheep or a goat. You're either on the broad road to destruction or the narrow way to life. You're either building on a sinking sand or you are building on the rock of God's word. There are two and only two options. This was intolerable in Jesus' day. It is intolerable in our day. And which one are you then? Are you the rich man? Are you Lazarus? Where are you headed if you die on the way home tonight from this church service? Which place will you go? You see here that wealth will not protect you. That's what we think today. The more money we have, the more protected we'll be. But, you know, when you die, you'll never see your bank balance again. You'll be like this rich man. If you trust what he trusted in and did the things he did, you'll die with fine linen and a great burial, as we'll see in a moment, but you will not have anything after that. You'll suffer eternal loss just like he did. So don't be short-sighted. Calmly deal with yourself. Leave no stone unturned as you examine yourself this evening. Ask yourself, am I this rich man? Is this me? Is Jesus talking about me right here? And if you answer yes, well, keep listening because I have hope for you. So we see two men and two destinies here in this first section of this story. Now we get to listen in on the unbelief, the reasoning of unbelief. This rich man tries to bargain with Abraham. Look with me there at verses 24 through 30 at the reasoning of unbelief. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Now notice, first of all, this rich man calls Abraham father. He was not a rank pagan. He was a very religious man. He probably spent a lot of time in the synagogue growing up, hearing the great accounts of Father Abraham read and preached to him. And next, notice that he paid no attention to Lazarus during his lifetime, yet he knows Lazarus' name now. He says, "Send Lazarus. I know who he is." And he still manages to think that he can order Lazarus around. He's still thinking like an unbeliever. He died in unbelief. He's continuing on in eternity in unbelief. His view of himself hadn't changed that much. He's still thinking like an unbeliever. He's still reasoning like one. And he's still thinking against God, even though every evidence to the contrary is being presented to him. He's in torments. What a warning here, then, for those who imagine themselves to be religious, to be spiritual. Is that what you're trusting? The fact that you're a spiritual person, that you believe in God, whatever you choose to define God as. You see, this rich man was even better than that. He had a very specific Jewish, good Jewish boy belief in God. And Jesus says that counts for nothing. If you sit and listen, even in this age, talking and to others perhaps about spiritual things, and you sit here week in and week out and listen, but there's no desire to follow Jesus. There's no practical religion, as our forefathers said. Well, then you are like this rich man. He sat and heard very similar things most of his life. He then petitions Abraham to send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for he was in torments. Now, many people will say, you know, this is just symbolic language. This is not really how it is, but let me remind you, dear ones, remember that a symbol always points to something, and what is symbolized is greater than what the symbol points to. And it's very simple reasoning. Jesus says, this man was so thirsty, so tormented by flame, that he says, all I want Lazarus to do is just dip his finger in water. Have you ever been that hot and that thirsty? Again, I always think about July in South Carolina. You've been outside working or playing. If you're a young person, you run around all day and you come inside and you've been working and you just want that cool, cold drink of water. Jesus says that's a faint picture of what awaits those who reject his teaching. Now, why would Jesus speak like this? Many people say today, especially, Jesus, you know, was the God of love. In the New Testament, we've got this harsh, mean God in the Old Testament, and then Jesus comes along. But I remind you again, friends, the two sermon topics and the two teaching topics Jesus taught more about than anything else were hell and money. And that's what he's got going for us right here. Why would he do this? Simply because of this, beloved. This happens. People you know and love are going to end up like this. That's hard teaching. And because Jesus loves us, he doesn't sugarcoat it. It does very little good to tell somebody they have a headache if they have a brain tumor and then prescribe aspirin. That does them no good. And Jesus does not play down our condition here. He does not play down what awaits those who reject him. Two and only two destinies. Now, look at the rich man's reasoning here. He says to Father Abraham there in verse 24, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." And you see what he was thinking. Mercy is still available. Pity is still open to me. How wrong. How wrong he was. But that's the way unbelief thinks, isn't it? It mocks warnings like you're hearing right now as the ravings of a wild fundamentalist. as a crazy young man who just seems to have gotten into this. And that's exactly what this rich man had done his whole life. How foolish, how deadly wrong such thinking is. And we're going to see where Jesus is going with this story here in a moment. But here at this point, you can see what he's saying. If you don't heed these warnings now, you never will. You're not going to come at some later day. Today is the day of salvation. Now look at verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish." Now, Abraham reminds him that in his life, he'd received his reward, as Jesus says. He chose the way of self-indulgence, and he's reaping what he had sown. And you see, this is all very plain and evident to Abraham, but it's not to the rich man. He cannot accept this. And so Abraham continues in verse 26. "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." You see what Abraham is saying here. Once you die, the chasm is fixed. It's harsh to think this way, but it's true. There are no second chances for anyone. Anybody who tells you there's a second chance is lying to you. That's why repentance and faith are so urgent right now. This is why the author of Hebrews, again, quoting Psalm 95, says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Today is the day of salvation. Now, are you starting to see here, though, why people want there to be a second chance? Why people want there to be no hell? Why even respected theologians would turn away from this doctrine? It's because the reality of hell is too terrible, the prospect of it is too horrifying, and the danger of it is too real for most of us to even consider with any sober amount of thinking. So we imagine vain things like second chances or soul sleep, or we say, you know, there really is no hell. Everybody will end up saved anyway. This is not what Jesus tells us here through Abraham, though. He tells us here that once we die, the chasm is fixed. There are only two sides to this chasm, and you will be on one side or another when you die. That's his point. But you see, the rich man is not done yet. He looked at him again in verse 27, and he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Here's a second line of reasoning that unbelief uses. I have to see it in order to believe it. Now, I would suggest that this is the major way of thinking in unbelief today. And after all, that's what this rich man is thinking here. You know, if Lazarus goes back from the dead, his brothers will listen. And it's made explicit in verse 30. "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He's confident of this. And this is wildly popular today. There's a constant din around us that claims if we could just do miraculous signs or have tongue speaking or healing services here or even raise people from the dead, then unbelievers will start to listen to us. Then we can convince them. But you see, this is unbelief in all its forms because it refuses to take God at his word and insists upon seeing it. I'll believe it if I can see it. And that is, again, the "I only believe it if I can see it" school of thought. Now, not only Jesus, but the Apostle Paul repudiates this kind of thinking utterly. He says, "We walk by faith, not by sight." Jesus makes it clear as well. He says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign." But you see, that's what the rich man's asking for. Let a dead man return. Let a ghost come back. Let a resurrected person come back and talk to my brothers and I'll tell them about hell. Or as I saw recently, somebody with a near-death experience, and this is not honestly what we usually hear about these things, but this guy was saying, "I've seen hell. It's terrible. I have not seen waves of people coming to belief in Jesus because of this YouTube video of this guy testifying about it." But you see, that's the way this rich man's thinking. He says, "Let a dead man go back and they'll believe." But this is not true in Jesus' day, and it's not true in our day. This is because, dear ones, if faith is grounded in anything other than God's word, if it's grounded in signs and wonders, it's not biblical faith at all. And that's because if it is grounded in signs and wonders, it will not last. When the next big sign and wonder comes along that's not from God, faith will be overthrown. As the Apostle Paul told the church at Thessalonica, he says, not only God, but the devil has the power to work miracles. So if your faith is based simply on the miraculous and not on God's word, you may be believing the devil's lie. That's Paul's point to that church. And this is because miracles on their own, beloved, will never convince anyone. Now, to be sure, let's be reminded here, our God works miracles. He is a God of wonder working. That's what we're celebrating today, the greatest miracle of the resurrection. But mark, beloved, how they take a back seat to God's explanation of them in his word. Miracles are never put at the forefront. In fact, when we read about the miraculous accounts in the Gospels, they take a back seat and they're like a little thing for Jesus to do. Oh, by the way, he healed a guy's hand. Now I want to teach you the spiritual lesson. That's the way we see miracles presented. God's word is primary. Miracles are secondary. Now, to further demonstrate that the miraculous alone will not convince anyone, I want to point you to this outstanding fact. The two most unbelieving generations recorded for us in the Bible are the two generations that saw the most miracles. That is the generation right after the Exodus and the generation that was alive when our Lord Jesus Christ walked this earth. Both generations saw many miraculous signs and wonders. Neither had many true believers in them. And why is this? Why would this happen this way? It goes so much against our reasoning. And the reason is because God tells us over and over and over again in his word that we must trust in him, even though we can't see him. Now again, to be sure, Jesus condescends to our weakness. God condescends to our weakness. The Apostle John himself tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that Jesus was seen and touched and handled. He was a real man. But you see, the issue here is not evidence, nor is it the strength of an argument to convince unbelief. Both are overwhelming, the strength of the argument and the evidence. For who can give greater evidence and argument than God, who undergirds both? But what's the solution then? Why won't people believe? We'll get to that here in a second. Let's notice one more trait about the rich man's reasoning. Look with me there at verse 30 again. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Now, do you see what he did here? He's arguing with Abraham. Now, just think about that for a second. This shows us how hardened and obstinate unbelief can become. Think of how irrational this all is. Clearly, this rich man is wrong about everything. And he's being tormented for proof of that. He has no need of any greater proofs than what he's experiencing right now. And yet, he's still arguing with Abraham. He says, "No, you're wrong, I'm right." And reason would tell us, if reason were some neutral something out there, if reason were not tainted by the fall, reason would tell us that this man should have learned by this point that he was wrong. But you see, unbelief does not work like that at all. It will continue to argue even when it is wrong. It will continue to be sure and certain of its foolishness and unsure and uncertain about what it should be sure and certain about. It will continue to repudiate God's word, and it will continue to trust in itself. And you see, if the rich man says this, what does he say? He says, if someone comes back from the dead, then people will listen. And saying things like this, Jesus is using some irony here. How? Because he's the one telling these Pharisees as the only man who will come back from the dead of his own power. There's the irony. He is the one who be risen from the dead. And he says, through this story here, they won't even listen then. And that was fulfilled in these Pharisees. Exactly what Jesus said would come to pass came to pass. These same Pharisees didn't believe even when he did come back from the dead. Now, neither did the disciples for that matter. Let's not forget that. But again, many times we've heard this on Easter morning from Luke 24. What does Jesus say to the disciples on the road to Emmaus? "Oh, foolish of heart and slow to believe all the miracles you have seen." That is not what he says. Jesus says, "Oh, foolish of heart and slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken." God's word is enough. Now, the smartest thing this rich man could have done then in this situation is to be quiet and listen to the truth. But that's not something he was interested in. He still had worldly reasoning. He was still believing worldly principles. And when we see these kind of things happening, when we look upon this rich man, the lesson we learn from this is for us to be quiet and listen when God speaks. Does God's teaching cause us genuine difficulty at points? Sure it does. But you see, here's the difference. Faith trusts rather than argues. It is enough that God has spoken. No matter how it causes our flesh to recoil, no matter how much difficulty it causes us in our thinking, if it's from God's word, faith does the exact opposite of what this rich man does here and submits and listens and obeys. It stops arguing and simply believes because God said it. So here's what marks unbelieving reasoning from this passage. First, it trusts in outward religious forms, outward religiosity, outward spirituality to deliver itself from hell. That's what it trusts in. Second, it always thinks that God's warnings will not come to pass, and if God perchance may be right, there's second chances, there's mercy available still, even though God says there isn't. Thirdly and finally, it argues with the truth and hardens itself against it. So again, I ask you, what are we to do? Well, look with me, thirdly and finally, at the sufficiency of Scripture in verse 31. He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now in verse 29, Abraham's already given the solution. Look there. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That's what the rich man needed. That's all we need. And now he amplifies this teaching in verse 31. Not only do we need God's word, but Abraham, and Jesus using Abraham to speak, says, it's all we need. Now, do you see Jesus' point here? If people will not listen to God's word and believe simply, as our confession puts it, for the authority of God himself speaking therein, nothing, nothing will convince them. That's Jesus' point. Not miracles, not speaking in tongues, not healings, not even a resurrection. None of these things, apart from God's word, will convince unbelievers. And that's what Jesus tells us so plainly right here. Now, how this must have struck this rich man. After all, when Jesus uses those words, Moses and the prophets, that's shorthand for all of the Old Testament revelation. It's all the completed Bible to that point. And that's what the rich man had heard over and over again in the synagogue. How his heart must have sunk. And so it is today with us. The completed revelation of God is all we need. We must, like Abraham, admonish this rich man to hear it. We ourselves have to be admonished to hear it. We must listen to it being preached and being taught and supporting Bible conferences and going to those things and putting our children in front of good teaching, because God's word is mighty, it is powerful, and it is more sure and certain than you even sitting in the pew tonight, according to Jesus. It's a more certain fact than anything you will observe, experience, taste, touch, smell, or feel, according to Jesus. But you see, the rich man did not think like this. And even we, as believers, don't like to think like this, do we? We do not think God's word is enough because we love to live in this world. We love our fleshly ways of reasoning. We love signs and wonders. Playing Bible preaching, well, that's boring. That's not going to convert anybody. That's not going to help anybody. That's not what we need today. You see, people will never be saved like that if that's all you do is preach and teach and give out God's word. That's what we're hearing. But you see then, the real problem with this kind of thinking is a problem of authority. Unbelief denies God's word not because God's word is unreasonable. It's the very foundation of reason. But unbelief always wants to decide for itself. That's what this rich man wanted. It imagines that it is its own authority. And again, when fallen man's word comes into conflict with God's word, the way unbelief reasons is, man is always right and God is always wrong. That is why this rich man foolishly disputed with Abraham concerning the issue of the sufficiency of Scripture. But Scripture was sufficient then, and it is sufficient today for all our needs. That's Jesus' point. It not only saves us from hell by pointing us to the finished work of Christ on the cross, it shows us how to live in ways that are pleasing to God. And you see, it's all we need in our pilgrimage here on earth, but this is being denied today in so many sectors. I'm reminded of the words of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce, who said at the end of the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy that the fight in our generation would be about the sufficiency of Scripture And that is exactly what we see going on today. Let me give you two brief areas where the sufficiency of Scripture is being denied: the area of science and the area of psychology. We're told today, even by people who claim to be evangelicals, even who claim to be Reformed, who are teaching at seminaries, where thankfully this church does not send money. If they did, I would ask our session to repeal sending money to these places. But they're teaching at so-called Reformed seminaries who are telling us that because of the mass of evidence by science that we cannot accept the Genesis creation account anymore. Or if we do, perhaps think it's not a myth, then it needs to be made to fit with billions of years' time frames. And on top of that, we're told, even if we go that far, that even if that might possibly, probably be true, that Adam and Eve weren't real, literal, historical people. That's what we're hearing today. Now, none of this comes from the Genesis texts itself. Even unbelieving liberal interpreters are much better to read on these than many so-called evangelicals, because they will say, if you simply read Genesis, it demands creation by God's word in 6 24-hour days in a real, literal, historical Adam and Eve. That's what the text demands. But you see, many so-called evangelical interpreters don't accept that today. Why? Because they have the rich man's reasoning. God's word is not enough. It needs to be corrected by God's world. And when science and scripture come into conflict with these kind of people, guess which one always wins without exception, despite their protestations to the contrary? Science always wins, God's word always loses, man is always right, God is always wrong. That's the way this thinking goes. And again, it's a question of authority. Man's scientific guessing, that's what it is. Somebody who has the advantage, I had the privilege to study philosophy as an undergraduate, if you've read any philosophers of science, they laugh when people say, it is sure and certain that XYZ has happened. Philosophers of science go, not really. And you see, that's what men like this who are caving into this kind of pressure do. They say scientific guessing is much more authoritative than God's word. We can't expect people like you to believe the Genesis account when modern science says. It sounds a lot like, thus saith the Lord, but nowadays it's thus saith the scientist. But here's the massive problem with such reasoning. Science will change sooner rather than later. What is the sure and established theory and fact of the science today becomes the professor's mocking and jeering talking points in the same classroom tomorrow. Science is highly subjective, and yet people will say it's much more sure than God's word. This is rich man's reasoning, and if you can carry it out consistently, you will end up like the rich man. Now, the other main area where we see this, and where we see a lot of rich man reasoning, is in the realm of psychology, as I've heard it said to me on occasions. Children are no longer disobedient, Gabe. They have classic oppositional disorder. Okay, well, you know, I'm sure if you were to talk to my parents, they would assure you that I had classic oppositional disorder. All of us have classic oppositional disorder. We're sinners. And you see, as well, people no longer kill other people in a rage and are held responsible for that. No, no, no. They're temporarily insane. Men and women are no longer idolaters who fix themselves and serve idols relentlessly. No, they are addicts, and they cannot be held responsible for the conditions in which they find themselves. What then shall we say to these things? Simply this: all of modern psychology, without exception, assumes that man is not fallen, that God is not the creator, and that the Bible is not his word. And with these assumptions, and that is all they are not argued for, they are simply asserted. With these assumptions in place, we should not be surprised when some other or one or another psychologist denies cardinal teachings of the Christian faith. They have to. If you start on the yellow brick road, you always stay on the yellow brick road and you never get to Kansas. That's what these people do. If they start assuming the Bible isn't true, they end up there. But you see, once again, it's a question of authority. Which will it be? God's word, God's sufficient word, or man's word? God's word says we're sinners in need of redemption. Man's word says we're evolved apes who cannot be held responsible for genetic conditions that happen to be ours by birthright. We can't be held responsible when we lose our tempers and drink too much. We can't be held responsible for that because we're simply addicts and we need to go ahead and give in to that diagnostic label. Man's word says that we will save ourselves by electroshock treatment therapy or drugs or manipulation of behaviors. God's word says repentance and faith. They are opposed at every turn. They will never make friends. They are strange bedfellows. Oil and water do not mix. God's word is sufficient. But you see, in both these cases of science and psychology, God's word is seen as insufficient and in need of correction. We can't just listen to it. But hear Jesus again. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That's all we need. All we need is the Bible, because by definition, as God's word, it cannot change, and it is all we need. It is all we have needed. It is all we will ever need. Do not end up like this rich man. That's Jesus' plea. And what does God then want us to do? He wants us to listen, to obey his sufficient word. He wants us to study it. He wants us to day in, day out, meditate upon it. He wants us to live our lives as if we really believe his word is all we need. And we must stop listening, therefore, to man's sinful interpretation of reality. He's a sinner. He hates God. He loves his carnal and stupid ways of thinking. He will always give in to them. And the sooner we stop listening to man's word and then just accepting it, but trying it by God's word, being discerning, sifting it out, the more we will set ourselves on the Lazarus side of the chasm and not the rich man's side of the chasm. And so the question here tonight simply is, will you trust God's sufficient word? Jesus says it's all you need to guide you in your life, to save you from hell, to teach you to live in a way that is pleasing to God. Or will you choose the way of the rich man? Self-sufficient, self-indulgent, looking to man's ways and man's will rather than God's will. Philip Graham Ryken, in his excellent commentary on Luke, summarizes this passage beautifully. Here's what he says. The Bible is enough to save you, if only you will believe what it says about the cross and the empty tomb. But if you do not believe what God says in his word, you will never believe in Jesus, you will never get to heaven, and you will have only yourself to blame. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, this is hard teaching, but we're thankful that you recorded it for us, because we would never think this way. Correct our thinkings by your word. Forgive us for our foolishness. And Lord, forgive us for professing to believe in the sufficiency of your word, but living as if we think that's a myth. Make us more dependent. Make us like little children, receiving what our Father says and running in the paths of obedience this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.